There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
God, we thank you for this time together. Lord, again, I thank you that though the worship set might have felt different, if there's one thing that, God, I just felt that we brought ourselves to is that you are good no matter what our circumstances are. And you're the God who says that I see you. You want to get in the mess that is our life. You want to fight these fights for us. You want to fight with us, not against us. You fight for us, not against us. And Father, that you have gone out of your way over and over in your word to tell us how much you love us and that you gave your life for us. So, Father, that as we come into your word this morning, would we have that focus that you have given the blood of the innocent, to pay the price for our sin out of love. And so, Father, we just thank you for everything that you do in our life and everything you have planned. In your son's name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So again, as we've been getting ready to wrap up the book of Leviticus, we came to chapter 17, which verse we've read over and over, and really you can summarize all of chapter 17 by verse 11. What we see is that chapter 17 through 26, according to biblical scholars, kicks off something that they call the holiness code. And in this holiness code, a word comes up several times throughout these chapters, and you see this word abomination. And really, at its core essence, what the Hebrew word abomination means is any conduct that is inconsistent with God's holiness. And so as we move through, we saw prohibitions against sexual practices that God tied to improper worship. It is, again, as you start making your way through that, you're still going, wait a second, what does this have to do? And again, kind of let these questions actually inform you when you see something going, I thought we were talking about not serving false gods. How did this get pulled in there? Is that's exactly where God wants our mind to go. And so as these prohibitions are being made, it's not because you have a God who's a prude and you know doesn't want you to enjoy life. In fact, God says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he has come to give you life and give it to the full. And that a life in him is not a life. A life following after God is not one that is without joy, without peace, without fulfillment. But in fact, he makes it very clear that everything outside of that design is actually where you'll find loneliness, emptiness, and pain. We answer the question then as we move through those chapters, okay, is there's prohibitions on sexual practices. And then God, what is sex for? And we see in Genesis 1, chapter 27 through 28, that God says that we were made in his image. That the reason that you have eyes is because God sees. The reason that you have ears is because you have a God who hears. The reason why you have a mouth is because you have a God who speaks. The reason you have a mind is because you have a God who thinks. And then in all of that, as he made man and woman to procreate, God says, I am a God who is the giver of life, and he is the one who makes life. He is a God of the living, and that even that act was all for you to be united together in God's design as husband and wife, that in that image that can only exist in that way to reflect the image that you were made to reflect. And that we saw that again in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, that God, again, is the designer of marriage. I don't want to gloss over that. We're not going to spend too much time there. But guys, even just that awesome scene is God's looking at Adam and says, this isn't good for man to be alone. And he brings him his wife, Eve, and that Adam, the first man, sees his wife and breaks out into poetry. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We see a father escorting his daughter to hand her over to a man in the first marriage ceremony, say, I'm trusting you to take care of her. And we see this union that God built together, and that sex is a component of that. You cannot take that outside and it exists appropriately. Again, it would be like God has defined marriage as a circle. And man wants to come along and draw something with four corners and goes, look, a circle. And God goes, it's got four corners. By definition, that's not a circle. Here's what I have designed. And it's this beautiful circle. And man comes along, but look, I've made a circle. And God over and over goes, you've done something, but that is not the design by which it's made to be a part of. And that's why Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. We looked at, really, again, as these chapters tied into the worship of other gods. And we really see, as we've been going through Scripture, that these other gods, being these fallen angels who dare to stand before man and say, worship me as you should worship him. That they want to take that worship for themselves, and that we looked and saw that as there's this worship of Molech, where these people, to try and garner by worshiping this other god favor or prosperity, that they would take an image of an idol and they would take its hands and they would heat it to just a burning red heat and place a living child to be burned to death in that, to say in worship of the sacrifice of this life that my life could be better. The propagation of this demonic theology that today we call abortion, that assigns little to no value to individuals and then classifies people as inferior, as lower grade, all stemming from this lie told by the enemy that humans are just a meaningless bunch of random cells. And yet God in his Scripture comes along and says something completely different when he says that your body was formed by him. He spoke your conscious soul into existence, and he breathed in you the spirit of life. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, for you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. As we continued going through Leviticus 18 and even in 20, we saw that any sexual act outside of God's design for marriage, and as we went through, and it went through that list, that included adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, that he ties all of that into idolatry. And it is contrary to God's creation order. And anything contrary to God's creation order is chaos. And here comes along a God who says, I do not want you to live a life of chaos. We looked real quick, and I'm going to go through them really quickly, is that there's these counter arguments that has just been propagating in the world right now that are complete falsities on this issue of homosexuality. Well, they'll say things such as, well, you know, the word homosexual never shows up in the Bible. And yet we see completely contrary to that in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Though the word may not be there, the idea, the act is clearly spoken of and is prohibited. There's this other idea that they say, well, you know, that Jesus never addressed this issue. And yet, you cannot separate sex and marriage. And Jesus addressed this in Matthew 5 and 19, all of as he based sex and marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Secondly, whether that is a sneaky way to say Jesus didn't address that is already an attack against the idea of Christ as God. It's an attempt to rip apart God's deity, Jesus' deity, as they say, well, he never spoke of that. He was the one who wrote Leviticus. He was there at Sodom and Gomorrah. He was the one who spoke of marriage in Matthew chapter 5. You cannot separate that this is one word consistently spoken throughout. Lastly, there's this, just on a practical sense, that's thrown out this idea that, you know what, why are you making such a big deal? It's not harming you. It doesn't harm you. It's not harming anyone. So why are you making such a big deal out of it? And again, unfortunately, this is historically and even presently untrue. Historically in ancient cultures, which is completely, this is one of these areas, I got to tell you, that when you look at ancient civilization, one major standout moment to the nation of Israel is that homosexuality was always prohibited. I'm not saying that there was an act taking place. I'm saying that by their law, they said this is something that should never happen. It's contrary to God's order. It's not something that we condone. And it was very clearly stated. And yet you see in other cultures, you see Greek, you see Roman. And again, for our guys who like Spartans, and that unfortunately this is a teardown moment where you find out when you look into history, what they actually did is they would take young boys and they would give these boys over to these warrior Spartans to sodomize them, as to dominate over them. And what they did is they knew by doing that, it inbred in them an anger and just a visceral violence. And if you think, well, that's, again, that's ancient culture stuff, I would point you to today our modern prison system, where, again, the act is perpetrated on those as a form of dominance that breeds violence. Lastly, again, in this idea of it doesn't harm anyone. Okay, well, what if this isn't dominating? What if this is just a loving relationship? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Again, the warning I give, we've gone through biblically, but on a practical level, is that it used to be up until about 1995 that within the homosexual community, the lifespan was 20 to 30 times less than the average person. Now, 1995, we start making some advances in medicine and dealing with the HIV epidemic. And they were able to cut that loss of life down. They've cut it down now to where the average lifespan of homosexuals is about 15 to 20 years less. Now, to put that in practical perspective, smoking takes on average the life of 5 to 10 years off someone's life. And we put a Surgeon General's warning on that lifestyle that says, if you engage in this lifestyle, you need to understand that there is 5 to 10 years of your life that you're going to lose, that it does, in fact, do a harm. And at its core, again, being this chaos practice, it is a direct attack on marriage and the family. And I say this again, and I say this with all loving compassion. This is not a scenario where you have these heterosexual Christians who have this thing called marriage, and we're trying to say, stay away, this is ours, and you can't have it. No, as a loving person who comes along and says, you're trying to define a square as a circle. I'm not saying that you can't have it. I'm saying that by God's design, it's impossible. You're seeking after something by a means that you cannot achieve. And in fact, by engaging in this, it does in fact cause harm, it causes pain, it reverberates throughout the family, and it is an attack on the family, which is a direct assault on God's creation order. That is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And in quite the contrary, again, as you guys have been seeing, we've been going through Leviticus, that here comes along God who says, I don't want to separate you from joy, fulfillment. I want to separate you from sin and the pain and the distance that caused. And to be separated from our sin is to be made holy, to be sanctified. As we've been reading over and over, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and 19 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were some of you, but by faith, by those, again, for those who say, okay, I understand that I am unclean and I need to be washed by your word, by the word made flesh, by faith, by that death on the cross and the resurrection, I accept that new life. And for those who have placed their faith in Christ, for who he has set himself to be God Almighty who loved you and gave his life for you, to those you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sin a person commits are outside the body. Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Guys, all through Leviticus, there's been this sacred space imagery. And if you haven't heard it here today, is to understand by the blood and power of the life of Jesus Christ that by faith, you are not only able to enter into God's sacred space, that you become the sacred space of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. And with that, look at chapter 19, of Leviticus. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Now, chapter 19 is interesting in that it's like a mini Torah. So I'll say this. We could probably spend the next 6 months just going through the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. We're not going to do that. You could sit there, but I would encourage you guys, read through it. It's like revisiting God's law. It's coming back, and it's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments revisited. And so again, I want you guys to understand, as you're reading through chapter 19, as we looked at the Ten Commandments, and here it is once again getting revisited, is what is that? That is God's character, who he is, described to us in the imperative. Verse 3 says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Now, something interesting happens here. If you guys follow along and you guys read through, it's typically the language you always hear in this command, is that it's usually the father that's put first. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. And you get to Leviticus 19, and he flips it. It was even more interesting is that the Hebrew language actually, when you get into it, it even breaks it up. It actually says, honor your mother, honor your father. See, what this prevents is this would prevent somebody who, again, who's trying to be legalistic, who goes, well, okay, I'll honor dad, but mom, that's another story. Dad's the one we look to, but mom's the other way. Or maybe you want to flip that around. You say, I respect mom, but dad, I'm not going to honor him. And God comes along and says, you don't get to separate this out. The command is to not just honor the parental unit, but go, you are to honor your mother. You are to honor your father. And right here in this moment, something that needs to and will be consistent throughout the day is to understand what God is saying. As he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. Is that in this moment, as we see this equality being lifted up, understand this is to tear down any of this false thinking that somehow God's word has been oppressive to women, or that it's a, right in this moment, God takes the wife, the mother, and elevates her up to say, no, you were to honor her the same way as you honor dad. That he takes the mother and elevates her to a place, unlike the rest of the world, to say, you honor them, because though I made them, as we read earlier in Matthew 19:4, he made them at the beginning, made them male and female. They are distinctly different, but equal. Is that God comes along and says, look, being equal is not changed by your gender. It is not changed by your income status. It is not changed based on your ethnicity. That God comes along and says, man and woman, they are different. I made them different. And it's an amazing thing. But there is an equality there. And mother and father are to be honored equally. This is not a scenario where the man, by God's word, gets more honor than the woman. True equality in God's law. Different, but equal. Jump with me to verse 15. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." I want you guys to catch what just happened there, because again, this is not the sound of the drum we hear banged every single day. God comes along and says, hey, the person who has the low income, you're not supposed to show them partiality. They don't get preferential treatment, preferential justice because of their finances. And the mighty, not them either. See, James comes along and is going to say this exact same thing. And James is going to come along and says, hey, look, when you come together as the church, you're supposed to be uniquely different. When the rich guy comes in with the rings, you're not supposed to go, oh, here, sit up front in the pews. Here, oh, do you need a footstool? And to the poor person, you say, take a back seat. I think we have some wooden chairs back there or something. And James comes along and goes, no. Remember Leviticus 19, no partiality. You do not give preferential treatment based on someone's gender, based on their income. God says, no, people are different, but they are equal. They are my image bearers. I knit them together. They are not random bunches of cells. They are someone I gave my life for, and I love them. James in chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Are you convicted by the law of transgressors? For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James comes along and says, you think you're a good Christian person? You think you're doing a good, you do your devotions, you're checking your list. If you show partiality, you sin. And if you sin in one part of the law, you are guilty of the entire thing. You don't get to come along and say, yes, but I do these good things, and I do good these good things, and somehow think that by your righteous act you're saved. You are not saved by your own act. He comes along and says, if you show partiality, you are guilty of the entire law. If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And to just bring that and drive that home, what does he wrap around that concept? Partiality. That in Leviticus we're told, if they're poor, you don't show them partiality. They don't get special justice. If they're mighty, they don't get special justice. That God comes along and says, no, you are equal, distinctly different as I knitted you together. You come from different backgrounds and cultures, but you are equal. And his law is reflective of that. That's why if you guys have ever seen outside of courthouses, or maybe you've seen it on emblems, Lady Justice. Sword in one hand, scales in another, and what's wrapped around her face? A blindfold. Justice is to be blind, showing, I don't look at your ethnicity, I don't look at your income status, I judge based on the weight of the law of your actions. Justice is blind. And yet what we hear is there's this phrase thrown out right now, social justice. Social justice. You're going to hear this thrown out all the time. And now I'm going to do something real quick, and I think this is important, because I get really annoyed when people do this to the Bible, and so I'm going to do my best not to do it here with this topic. If people build up a straw man, or they say something else, and they build up like a weak version of it, and then they attack the straw man instead of what it is. So I'm not going to straw man social justice. I will give you the definition by the Oxford Dictionary. This is not my definition, or me saying this is what social justice is. This is social justice after years of documentation, of theories and philosophies and discussion. Oxford Dictionary says this. It's a noun pertaining to chiefly politics and philosophy. Justice at the level of a society or state as regards to the possession of wealth, commodities, opportunities, and privileges. And if you guys have ever seen in dictionaries, when they give, and they'll say like, okay, well, you can also look up this other word, that these two are connected, that basically they kind of mean the same thing. Oxford Dictionary, after giving that, says, see also distributive justice. William Young, very and clearly in summarizing this definition, would say, social justice means state redistributed advantages and resources. That is social justice. If this has nothing to do with individuals, looking at somebody on their level, this has to do with the state, the powers that be, redistributing resources, possessions, privileges, as they see it needs to be distributed. Have you guys ever seen Princess Bride? Hopefully you have. If you haven't, you're going to put it on your list right now. You're going to go home, and you're going to thank me for it later. Princess Bride. There's a character, Inigo Montoya. Inigo Montoya. Love that guy. Great character. And there's a line he says in this movie, and I love it, because my wife and I will say it to each other every time when sometimes we're kind of talking at each other and we're missing definitions as we're talking across each other. But you keep hearing this social justice, social justice, social justice, and Inigo Montoya would come up and go, keep saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. That is what I hear when I hear social justice. Go, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. See, the truth is social justice is rooted in a philosophy of pertaining mostly to look at law called critical theory. Critical theory has been used to look over laws and to look over societal systems. Again, not going to straw man for you. I'll give you its definition. Critical theory is a Marxist-inspired movement in social and political philosophy. Now, I'm going to step aside. You guys can look this up for yourself. Karl Marx. I'm going to boil it down to one simple thing. This is what Karl Marx said. Karl Marx said that there is a have and a have-nots group of people. Now, that system may turn forever, but essentially the haves, they're the ones who are doing the oppressing. The have-nots are the ones who need to overthrow. and that the systems in place that allow the haves to have and the have-nots to have, that is the system by which. And at its core, what he basically said is that, and what the real problem is you all have private property. See, Karl Marx comes along and says, nobody should have private property. What should happen is the state, the powers that be, they should own everything and dole out as they see fit the distribution of possessions, wealth, and privileges. And again, if you don't think that this is something that leads to chaos, just look up Cuba. Look up Cuba and all that's going on, and you will see what happens with a system that embraces this critical theory. Again, this is also drawing particularly, again, on Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud, which, by the way, I'll just put it out there for anyone who hasn't, if you are in any way intellectually honest and look into philosophy, everything about Sigmund Freud has to this day been debunked as garbage. People will still quote it. Oh, he's still in the books. But you talk to any modern philosopher, they go, yeah, we've kind of realized that everything he said was trash. But he keeps getting brought up because we kind of like the ideas, but we've seen how it just leads to kind of chaos and brokenness, and it really doesn't apply. There's no really way to apply correctly. See, critical theorists maintain that the primary goal of its philosophy is this. This is the point of critical theory, and as it looks through these things, and this is, again, their definition, to understand how to, or to, the philosophy is to understand and help overcome social structures. Critical theory's goal is to understand and overcome social structures. And if, again, you want to see some fruit of this, the fruit of this would be seen in the organization, let me make this very clear, in the organization Black Lives Matter. I'm not speaking of the sentiment. I'm not speaking of the heartfelt desire to relate to people who are hurting. I am speaking of an organization started by two women who, by their own words, define themselves as trained Marxists. And just as we spoke last week about how Planned Parenthood has since, in the last year, tried to scrub Margaret Sanger from their history because they understand, when you actually look into it, what it means, in the last year, the organization Black Lives Matter has removed from their website the manifesto that they put in place that made this comment. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. What is the point of critical theory? Look at societal structures, overcome that. What does Black Lives Matter come along and say? Say, our goal is to look at this God-designed marriage and we want to disrupt it. Because it's nothing new. Because Karl Marx himself, with this guy named Engels, they said, you know what the problem is? Is that these private property owners, it's maintained by families. These families see value in maintaining private property. And if we break up the family, we can take the property and distribute as we see fit. See, jealousy. Jealousy and envy are two very different things. Jealousy would be something like this. I walk in with a Crunchwrap. And you say, oh, I want one of those. I wish I had a Crunchwrap. That would be jealousy. Envy would be this. You see me walking with a Crunchwrap and go, that is not fair. You have a Crunchwrap. I want a Crunchwrap. And in fact, you know what? Give me a Crunchwrap. That's what envy does. As we're called to not envy, go back to the Ten Commandments, you're not to envy your neighbor's things, their wife, their life, their means of income. That envy does this nasty thing inside where it says, because you have what I want and I think that's not fair, I have every right in my means to take and redistribute your wealth as I see fit. By the way, that's going to be in my own back pocket for a little bit of it, but you know. Where does that lead us? Look at verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This critical theory, born out of Marxism, that says, I want to take from somebody else because I say it's not fair. I'm going to envy and I'm going to take that because what you have, I should have. And it leads to a hatred between people to see somebody else through this class system is you're a have and I'm a have not and I get to come in and I get to take that. And God comes along and says something very contrary. He says, no, you're not supposed to have hatred for your brother in your heart. It's to love them as yourself. Jesus, when challenged by a religious leader in Matthew chapter 22, was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On the law and the prophets, all these two commandments hang. Leviticus 19:33. Jump down there to me. And understanding to love your neighbor as yourself, as Leviticus calls. Not in envy. Not looking at people based on socioeconomic statuses and assigning value, but to see all created equal by God. It says this, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measure of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. We're going to do a quick jump. You don't have to go there with me. If you want to, you can. I want you guys to hear what's said there in Leviticus 19 of how you're supposed to treat a foreigner. Of God says, remember how you guys were slaves in Egypt? I want you to remember that. And that's how you're going to treat these people who come into your land. Because when you get to Leviticus chapter 25, it's a favorite passage of online atheists. They rub their fingers. I think they, you know, the joke I've heard is not my own, so I'm not going to. They have pajamas with it inscribed on it. They love Leviticus chapter 25. Because to the online atheist, that internet sniper comes along and says, yo, the Bible is pro-slavery. It's right there in Leviticus chapter 25. So let's read that. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44 through 46. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land. They shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. Ugh. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. I got to tell you, you read that, and if anyone takes that by itself, who doesn't sit there and go, what? This sounds really bad. I would agree. I can take plenty of verses out of context and make them sound really bad. Let me do some quick breakdowns for you. Don't believe me? Look it up for yourself. Please look it up for yourself. One, notice the language that's in there. And I'm going to relate this to something practical. You can buy and sell. You can buy and sell people? That is immoral. Tell me, whoever watches drafts for NBA, MLB, hockey, you take a major athletic pro system, and what do they do to their athletes? Oh, they buy and sell them. See, they buy and they trade players. But let me ask you, does that buying and sell, and I want you to take the context, does that buying and selling that individual mean that person has no rights and can be treated as garbage? And in fact, has no value. Or is it something actually you find yourself going, wait, actually, kind of means the opposite. That you see an inherent value in that individual, that there's a skill, that there's something that's of quality there. And so buying and selling doesn't actually have to mean that that person has no value and can be treated however they want, however the owner wants. So look at that language again as you look through that passage. Secondly, Hebrew word. There is no, by the way, if you look in the King James, you're going to see the word slave pop up like two times, because in the Hebrew, there is no word for slave. The word is abed. It means servant or worker. There is no word for slave. Now, I bring this up because this is important. We brought it up earlier to those who want to try and use a thought process of saying, well, the word homosexual does not apply. What did we go through? We go, okay, I'll give you that. You're not going to find the word. What did we look at? We looked at an idea. We looked at the context and said, let's compare this and say, does the idea show up in Scripture? And then we'll address it biblically. When we look at slavery, the question that comes in is, when you see the word, and I say to you, well, the word slave's not there, the question should be, okay, but what's the concept there? And that is the right question. I'll give it to you in another way. If I was to say today, that person is gay. 2021, your brain goes somewhere, you put your connotations in there. Let me take you back to 1920. And I say, that person's gay. See, gay in 1920 simply meant this person is joyful, happy. The word in its day and context did not mean the same thing. So does that mean that when you go to 1920, you read writings from 1920, you hear people speak from the 1920s, can you take your modern interpretation of the word and insert it into all of their vernacular? No, you have to take it as what it is. What is the concept, though the words may be different? So when you read here, what I'm getting across to you is not just I'm taking the same process of an argument someone tried to use and say by the same standard and how we address that, the word slave is not the Western slave trade of the Americas, one of the greatest blights of American history. And I get it. You can take all of that and the reality of that, but to take that and to shove it into Leviticus 19, to shove it into Leviticus 25, it's intellectually inconsistent, and it doesn't even follow their same argumentation. But just in case, we've addressed this real quick, but for that question, okay, buying something, that sounds bad, so but it said property. Property, isn't that like a bad thing to treat someone's property? Because, I mean, you could treat property however you wanted. You could insert that if you take the Western slave trade and shove it into this, or you could go, well, I'm going to let Scripture inform me of what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to treat people. Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We see in Scripture, you are not allowed to kidnap. That you cannot, if you were to severely hurt your servant or worker, if you bust them in the face and they lose a tooth, they go free. We know this because Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 and 21 says, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished for his property. Wait, Bryce, didn't you just say they can't hurt? By this, it just said if they don't kill, everything's all good. So wait, Bryce, are you saying that the Bible says that someone can beat a man and as long as they don't die, that there's no punishment? No, that's not at all what this said. Because in Exodus chapter 20, God is establishing that if you take a life is required. And so in this moment, he says the punishment here is death. If you kill a slave, your servant, you die. But if you don't, so that means I could beat him within an inch of his life if it doesn't happen. Except again, what we read there earlier is you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him for in the land. In the Old Testament, in that same passage, makes it very clear that if you hit them and they go blind in an eye, they go free. If you punch them in the mouth and they lose a tooth, they go free. This idea of, again, the Western slave trade and taking people captive and taking them from, that is something that you would have to inject into the reading. Because Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Remember, this was God's law being enacted into the culture. And God says, don't steal. And someone says, what if I steal a person? No stealing. Kidnapping and stealing a person. So this idea, the concept, here's what I'm trying to get to you. The concept of how we view slavery through American history and the Western slave trade. You cannot take that word and that concept and shove it in here because this is actually the exact opposite of what we see in Scripture. Quite ironically, again, to those moral atheists who love to take this passage and think that they've got you on the ropes, and I can't say with 100%, but the majority of them would also tell you that morality is subjective, that there's no such thing as morality. Everyone defines what is right in his own eyes. And so it's quite ironic for them to turn to Scripture and say this is an immoral practice, that slavery is wrong, because under moral subjectivism, I have no clue how they point to slavery and says that's evil, that's deplorable, and it never should have happened in our history. Because if the masses say something's good, if the majority of the people say it's good, and morality is subjective to the masses, then I don't know what they would do here. I have also, through interactions, heard one such moral subjective atheist say this phrase: be careful when reading the Bible. It is a dangerous book. And the way that really applies here is, you know who share that exact same sentiment? The slave owners of the Western trade slave. See, they so badly wanted to keep the Bible out of the hands of slaves that there is actually, you can go to the Bible Museum, I believe it's over in like New York or D.C., and they have one of these slave Bibles where 90% of the Old Testament is removed and 50% of the New Testament was removed. See, slave owners also thought, you guys stay away from that Bible. It's a dangerous book. Because they knew that if you read it, if you read what God's word said about how they're supposed to be treated as workers and as people and who were they created to be, if they got their hands on that. And in fact, we here in this room owe a great deal of gratitude to the black community for the preservation of the word of God. Because when they got a hold of it, when they read the word for themselves and they said, I don't care what that whipmaster says, that is not what his word says. And they loved it, and they hung on to it, and they preached it, and they went out there and said, this is the word of God. The Bible that clearly prohibited by penalty of death any recent modern concept of slavery, specifically the Western slave trade. That's why Numbers chapter 15, 15 through 16 says, one ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells in you, and an ordinance forever throughout your generations as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. That Numbers comes along and says, as we will be echoed by Paul in the New Testament, there is no slave or free, there's no Jew or Gentile, that we are all equal. In Christ, that God's justice is not social justice, but a God who looks at everyone that he knit together. He says, you are different, you are distinct, and that is awesome and should be celebrated, and that never will make you less than anyone else. That you are equal in the eyes of your Creator. A sentiment that would be penned on July 4th, 1776, in a declaration that declares, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, the governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The government does not give you your rights, and they cannot take them away. What we understood in a declaration founded on the faith of God's word is to say this: man does not give me my rights. I have unalienable rights given to me by my Creator. And that the government derives its powers by us willingly to say, we want you to make sure that every person who's created by their loving God has the right and opportunity to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Micah, the prophet, would sum this up very beautifully, and that's where we're going to end this morning. What would be the application of all of this? Micah chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. As we've been going through Leviticus, sacrifices, priesthoods, Micah comes along and says this: will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time and your word this morning. And Father, I just pray that as we move through your word, is that what we would see echoed verse after verse, as you are a God who is intimately involved in our life, that you see us and care for us, that though we were your enemies, you died for us, that you have made a way for us to spend eternity with you. And if we were to hold on to what that truth is, how we would see you and everyone around us, that every human from their conception is an image bearer of you, made by a God who loves them and gave his life for them, that we would live a life of gratitude to love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and to really love the people who sit to the left and right of us as ourselves. Not with jealous envy, but with a heart of sacrifice to be just like you. In your son's name, amen.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derived from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at Sicko's Beat Suck 797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.